Well, we're in the home stretch of our study through this little, difficult, wonderful book called Song of Songs. Before we make the turn into that home stretch, though, just a couple things to share. First of all, I want to give testimony to the living God. What an amazing exhortation we received this morning from our elder, Brad Drake. Amen? I mean, yeah, thank you. Praise God. He's not pulling any punches. He's telling it like it is. This is why we're here. We're God's people to share the gospel. I've long said it's the one thing that the church does, which is why we're still here. Because everything else that's essential to the church, worship and fellowship and lots of other wonderful things, we're going to do again and better forever in heaven. But the one thing we will not do better in heaven is share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who need to hear it, right? Because everyone there will have heard it, responded to it, and be in it. So the reason why the church is still here, the reason why the Lord tarries, as they say, is so that we can continue to do unto completion by the power of God the work of expanding His kingdom and sharing our faith with others. What an amazing exhortation that we receive from Brad. And my testimony to the greatness of the living God is, those of you who have been around here for a while, you remember Brad. We've seen him grow up in the church, right? He was this little kid who never said anything, right? I mean, when he was a little kid, he was just totally quiet. Now, I know some of you may know differently, those of you in his family. His wife could probably tell other stories too. But he's not the kid you say, that guy is going to give us an amazing exhortation to share the gospel in front of the church pretty soon, right? I mean, to me, it is a God thing. What you did for us today and who you are and who's doing it. In the power of God, look, if that little guy that we knew years ago can do what he just did, we can share the good news of Jesus with those that God is calling us to share with. Amen? It's the power of God. It's not the power of us. Ride the wave. All right. That's not my sermon. Also, I want to give a huge thank you to Jason Lowe for preaching for us. Just an amazing Bible student, scholar, theological mind. He's in graduate studies, as I mentioned before. I did have a chance to listen to his sermon. I thought it was tremendous. I loved how he pulled no punches. I have to admit, when I saw the title of his sermon, I thought maybe we needed to sit down and talk. Because, you know, Jason, it's not about happiness. It's about joy. Right? I mean, I grew up on that. I grew up on this idea that you know, happiness is this worldly sort of thing, and we don't need to worry about happiness. What we want is deep joy. And I think he rightly corrected me and corrected the church. They're the same thing. God calls us to be happy. Happiness and joy are the same thing. And we have every reason to be joyful. This dichotomy between happiness and joy is just not right. Great insight. This dichotomy between happiness or joy and holiness is also an unbiblical notion. You know, if you're holy, you should look like a Presbyterian. No. If you're holy, you delight. You delight regardless of circumstances. You don't let circumstances control you because you know that the ultimate circumstance is glory and victory and heaven and love forever in God, and it's been guaranteed to us by Jesus Christ. We have every reason to be joyful. Great message. I don't need to repeat the whole thing. I'll just repeat that part. But it was wonderful. And I thought that it was fortuitous, meaning God's fingerprints are all over this, that we took this little time out and Jason chose to speak on these two words from 1 Thessalonians, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. I thought it was brilliant. I don't think he planned it. I know I didn't, but somebody did. That came right after the week that we talked about the sacrifice of love and made the point that love is sacrifice. And instead of saying love is sacrifice, woe is us. We want to love, so we have to sacrifice. No. Love is sacrifice, and sacrifice is joy. You will find more joy, I promise you, as the Bible tells us, as Jesus models for us, as God shows us in His character, you'll find more joy in your life by sacrificing for others than you will by getting everything you want or think you want. Count on it. And yet, our flesh and the world around us, the ways of the world, the ways of our flesh, and certainly the temptations of the evil one, push us in the other direction. We've got to grab. We've got to keep. We have to acquire. We have to get. We have to have our will. It really is very freeing to not have to get your way all the time. And joy comes that way. Okay. Great insights. I think it's fantastic that it comes right after the sacrifice of love. Today we're going to talk about the power of love. And once again, you can grab your love song guide out there for this week. And then the one for next week is also available. Next week we're going to talk about the legacy of love. And then the following week, a little epilogue. But just two more weeks after this of studying the Song of Songs. Let's take a look at our text for today. I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. You know, this is just not the stuff you expect to hear in the Bible, right? I mean, rounded thighs is just not something you expect to be reading in the Bible. And yet, here it is. Once again, the glory of God, the wonder of God, and the beauty of the world that He has created, including our bodies. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And then the wife, the new wife, responds, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we ask that you would help us to understand these words, this lyric love poetry in your word. Lord, help us to understand it, first of all, at the level at which it is aimed, which is the level of our material lives, lives of bodies, lives of love, sex, and marriage. And then, Lord, help us to see in these things clues to the deeper, higher reality of you, your character, your design, your love. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, today, what I'd like us to do is to take a look at power. And I think there are different kinds of power that are expressed in this part of the poem. the Song of Songs. Go through different types of power and then sort of end with the most powerful power of all that's also expressed here especially. So first I want to start with what I call eye power. I see. I see. And this is something that we see throughout the first part of this section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. This description that the groom gives of his bride is all about things that he sees. Now, when we think about this eye power, I'm sort of drawn back, way back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 3, where we have the story of Eve and the bad apple, the one thing she wasn't supposed to do, she and Adam. And we read in chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So we see sort of this negative power of the eye. People will talk about sin this way, that what happens oftentimes with sin is you tend to get focused. It's kind of what I would call the telephoto eye power. Sort of you're minding your own business and all of a sudden, there it is. Whatever it is. The forbidden fruit. There's all kinds of, back then there's just one forbidden fruit, one tree, now there's all kinds. And what happens to us is that we lock onto it. No, we don't see anything else. You know, the drug addict only sees their drug, in a sense. The people who make billions of dollars every year in the pornography industry, they understand this very well. But it's not just that. It's everything. I mean, catalogs. You get a catalog, so I want that. I never heard of it before, but now I see it and I want it. It's the power of sight. It's a very powerful thing, but it's not bad. It's very good. The power of sight is a wonderful gift. You know, when someone goes blind, we don't all applaud and say, "Yay, good for them." And even this telephoto function is good, and we see it here. This husband, the man, the hero of this story, one of the heroes, actually the woman's the real hero, he has his telephoto lens out, and he is seeing, filling his vision is his beloved. And that's a good thing. God has made us that way. That's supposed to happen in this kind of relationship, in a marriage relationship. It is good for me to see my wife in the telephoto lens. And I only have eyes for you. I don't know who wrote that song, but it's a good song. At least that line's good. I don't know how the rest of it goes, so look it up before you quote me on it. But that's a good thing. Even in the telephoto function, it is a good thing. This idea of being possessive in a marriage relationship, it's the way it's supposed to be. My wife should care about the attentions that I'm giving to other women and where the boundaries are. I actually, probably shouldn't tell this story. I'm going to tell this story. I got in trouble here. When I first came here as a pastor, I made it known that I was not going to go out to lunch one-on-one with any women. And in our denomination, we have women in leadership. I was not going to go out to lunch or to a meal and spend one-on-one time with any women. I would do it with men, but not with women. And in the kind of flow of our world and the way our culture is, I got a lot of criticism for that. I mean, I had one elder take me aside and say, "You can't do that." I was nice. I listened. I wanted to say, "Watch me." And the point of that is, not that I was worried I was going to have an affair with the first elder I had lunch with, but I was going to make sure that everyone knew that there were boundaries. There were boundaries. There were places where only my wife and I were going to be. I only had eyes for her, and that's the way it was going to be. And whether the world liked it or not, that I think that's a good thing. Now, there's also the wide-angle function of this eye power, where we see things in context, where we see everything around us. We see nature. It's very interesting to me. And you see this throughout this book. But when he's praising his wife, how's he doing it? Your rounded thighs are like jewels. Your belly is a heap of wheat. I'm not sure where that comes from, but neither do the commentators. But you see, what he's doing is he's seeing his beloved, but he's using his wide-angle lens from all of nature, all the things that God has created, to draw comparison. So you have this telephoto and this wide angle. They're both very good. God has made us that way. It's eye power. It has a power over us. So along with Genesis 3, where, and the woman saw, that one bad thing, and then locked onto it and wanted it. I mean, they had the whole world was theirs. They could do anything they wanted except that. And yet that's what they locked onto. Sin at work. Temptation at work. But you also, along with that verse, you have places like Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Use your telephoto lens to see how good the Lord is. Your wide-angle lens to see all that he's created. Eye power. Okay, let's move on to lip power. I use the word lip because they actually use the word lip in here. You could use other body parts, but I think that's kind of provocative. Lip power. And there's two senses of that for me. First is the sense of touch. I feel. Have you ever wondered why people kiss? I mean, I know why I kiss. But why is it that that's what people do? Why don't they wave hands or give people high fives or, you know, I now pronounce you man and wife. You may give your wife a high five. You know, we don't do that. Actually, the only thing that ever stuck with me that I read was that the number of nerve endings that you have in your lips are many, many, many. Other parts of your body don't have as many nerve endings. And that may have something to do with it. I mean, probably also sharing, a certain sharing, all of that. We won't go into too much detail here, but it's interesting that our lips have this, very, acute sense of touch. So people kiss. And there's this I feel sense. When you look at chapter 7, verse 9, your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. There's this sensual feel of touch and how significant this is. The power of touch. You could add taste and smell in there. They also the author also refers to those senses. That your the scent of your breath like apples, your mouth like the best wine. I mean, there's smell and taste. Again, sort of lip power. The power of touch. And it does have power over us. It can lead to bad things. Again, there's a negative and a plus here. In a fallen world, this sense of touch can lead to sensual idolatry, where people live to stimulate their nerve endings. Now, is stimulating your nerve endings a bad thing? I mean, we've been reading this book all the way through, and we say, no, 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 it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. God has made us that way. But if you make that your idol, see, idolatry works this way. When you make something that is a created thing rather than the creator, your idol, the thing you live for, your highest value, the thing that it's all about for you, that false idol will promise many things and it will end up killing you. And here with this idea of sensual idolatry, pleasure in touch is a good thing. Giving people hugs, shaking hands, loving your spouse in intimate sorts of ways, physical, nerve-tingling sort of ways, these are all very good. But if you live for that, if you make that your God, here's all you need to know about that. Just tap finger and thumb together, just like that. Go ahead and do it. Oh, you kind of feel it. Isn't that nice? Do that without stopping for about 4 hours. What will happen? You'll deaden your nerves, right? Eventually, you'll have to be going like this to get the same sensation. Eventually, you have to start using a hammer on your finger to get the same sensation. That's what happens with sensual idolatry. It will kill you, literally. But it's a beautiful thing in the right way. So you don't want to give in to sensual idolatry, but you do want to enjoy, thankfully, the gift that God has given us. It's very interesting. In verse 10, it says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. This is the bride talking, the wife talking, the hero of our story. All the times we've seen this phrase before, it is, I am my beloved's and he is mine, right? This sort of back and forth. This time it changes. They're married now. They're talking about in all these sort of sensual language. I will give you my love. A couple of verses later. I, my beloved's, and his desires for me. There's this sense in which, by God's creation, the woman is to be the location of their love. And really, as I think more about this, I'm just sort of scratching slightly below the surface. It seems to me that there is something maybe very primeval, primary about this. The idea that women tend to be location. The location of family love. The location of married love. The location of the next generation. And here, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. I am the place where I and my beloved enjoy our love in a physical sense. The location of the woman. It's sort of the man coming to the woman. Again, we won't go into details, but there's something about this that I think may be in the poetry here. That I, as a woman designed by God for his purposes, I am the place where my husband and I enjoy our bodies, our sexuality, our marriage relationship in a physical way. This, again, is about this I feel kind of power. And then also lip power is word power. I say. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I don't know who wrote that, but I don't know about you, but it's not true for me. I've been hurt by words quite a bit in my life. I bet you have too. And it hurts bad. I'd rather have people hit me with a stick. A lot of times. There is power in what we say. Verse 8 of chapter 7. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. I say you are attractive to me, my wife. I say I am going to come to you. I say I want to be close to you. I say that, and in saying it, there is power. You see it again in chapter 8. I'll get that in a second. It seems to me here, I know we're covering a lot of ground. I'm hoping that as I throw this stuff out, you'll catch something that is helpful for you. But in this idea of the power of our words, I'm struck by the fact that we're made in God's image. And when God created the universe, you remember what it says? And God said, let there be, and there was. Now, when God speaks, things come into creation. God speaks nothingness into somethingness. And that's the power of God. God can do that. We can't. We can't actually make things by just saying it in a material sense. But we can create worlds by the words that we say, in a sense. We speak worlds into being for ourselves and for others. You live with a parent who never has anything but critical remarks for you. That creates a world for you. Not a material world. Not atoms and molecules, but it does create a world for us, does it not? You live with a spouse who makes it a habit of reminding you how special he is, she is to you, and they are creating a world for you, are they not? Power, lip power, the power of words. Now we see a little example of this here, at least in my understanding, in chapter 8, probably the most confusing section here, and there are confusing sections, but, oh, that you were like a brother to me. Okay, that's just creepy. You know, wife to husband, newlyweds to each other. Oh, that you were like a brother to me. Really? Who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. And then she goes on to say she would bring him into her mother's house, which is a euphemism for her place where she conceives children. Oh, they were a brother to me. What is that all about? Well, in a sense, she is for her husband creating a world. It's brother world, what I would call brother world. A world where I can embrace you, I can show my affection to you outside, out in the world, like I could with my brother. If I was with my brother and I put my arm around him, you know, no big deal. But with my spouse, culture says you can't do that. You know, visible signs of affection. What was it? PDAs. Yeah, public display of affection. Thank you. PDAs were not a real accepted thing in Hebrew culture back then. A little different than our culture, I realize. But she's saying, I wish that I could create a world where I could be as affectionate with you as I want, even out in public. Now, she creates a world for him where even when they're out in public, being, you know, with all the decorum that they're supposed to show, he knows that he's living in a world where his wife wishes that she could be close to him, that she could be affectionate to him in a physical sort of way. That's the world that she's creating for her husband by her words. Now, I would hasten to add that there's no indication that she's actually going to behave that way. In fact, everything that we've seen about how she behaves and this warning, don't awaken love until it's time, all of it indicates that they're going to submit to the reality that God has created, the life that they have within their culture, which again is an important distinction. We can create worlds for each other and still submit to the real world, still submit to God. That to me is an important distinction, especially in our culture. When you have a culture that has pushed God out of the picture, it's just us, and this idea of creating our own worlds then becomes the reality. We don't have to submit to God. We don't have to submit to the real world. We can pretend as though we create our own world, which is whatever we want it to be. Brother world. Yuck. And then try to live that way. And then, of course, what happens is you find yourself beating your head against the wall of reality. When man is the measure of all things instead of God, we create all kinds of problems for ourselves. Amen? So this is not saying that, but it is showing the power of the worlds that we create. We speak worlds into being in terms of our relationships with others. You know that to be true. The words that we say, the things that we speak to one another are so important. My exhortation for you is, if you think something good about somebody, your spouse, your friend, your neighbor, your kids, your parents, say it. And if you think something bad that doesn't need to be said, don't. And then there's willpower. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's pretty obvious. But in a couple of places, we hear that this phrase, end of chapter, verse 12 of chapter 7, there I will give you my love. My will is to do this. We can will things. We can will things against ourselves. We can choose to do things that hurt because we think it's the right thing to do. That makes us different than animals, by the way. Animals just do what they're programmed to do. And they glorify God in that way. Human beings made in God's image are able to overcome. We don't have to do everything we feel. That's a good thing. It's an amazing power that God has given us. And we see it right here. I will do this. I would do this. I will. Finally, we come to the last love power. There's this amazing section at the end here about the power of love. I want us to look first, though, at a couple of phrases before that. In chapter 7, verse 12, there I will give you my love. I will give. I will give. Chapter 8, verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. I would give you spiced wine to drink. This sense of giving, that's what love is about. And in giving, there's a certain dying, is there not? I mean, whenever you give, there's a little death that goes with that, isn't there? If you give something, you're not keeping it for yourself. I will die to this. I will give so that you will benefit. I will die to myself so that you will live, so that you will benefit. That's the nature of love. But in this giving, in this dying, we defy death. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It's the nature of love. There's a clue here to the love of God. A love that surpasses death. In the front of your bulletin, I gave you this quote. To marry is to give one's life to another, and whoever marries has died to all others. Analogous to Jesus' teaching that one must die in order to experience true freedom in life in the gospel, one must die to all extramarital sex in order to experience the joy of marital sex. No one should lightly or thoughtlessly enter into a love or sexual relationship. To do so is to invite emotional catastrophe. Friends, we live in a culture of emotional catastrophe. We live in a culture where people are invited in, encouraged, and applauded as they slide into emotional catastrophe. Love has great power over one's own soul as well as over the soul of the other. Those who think that they can lightly enter love, then quench its fires at will, create turmoil within their own hearts, and invite trouble from their lovers. It's a bit of a double-edged sword, this power of love. If you give yourself to someone in love, or even just in physical intimacy, small L, air quotes, love, you will harm yourself if you are not under the will and design of God. It's like a double-edged sword, but the other side of that sword is wonderful and beautiful. It's better than wealth. If a man offered everything he had for love, he would be despised. Too cheap. No, it's more than that. It's worth more than everything we have. You know, talk about a country's gross national product. How about a country's gross national love? And in God's economy, our love of one another and our love of God is worth more than all of it. All of it. It outlasts nature. Many waters cannot quench love. You got the fire of love over here. You got the waters of nature here. You know, water and fire don't mix real well. If something's burning, you throw water on it to put it out. Well, this is a fire that all the water in the world, all the water that we've seen this winter, cannot quench the candle with that fire. That's the power of love. Outlasting nature. Stronger than death. And burning with the fire of God. This is why. It's interesting that this love power, I think, encompasses all of the above. Eye power. Lip power. Will power. Under the power of love, all of those are wonderful and beautiful. And sanctified. And love encompasses them all. One final thought. This is where this wonderful, fleshly, a little bit uncomfortable, kind of surprising that it's in the Bible, talk about love, sex, and marriage in such frank ways. Once we appreciate it as we should at that level and not immediately allegorize the whole thing, say, well, it can't be about flesh stuff because flesh is bad and mind and spirit are good. That's an unbiblical view. But once we appreciate it on the level that it's intended, then it can operate as a window to something behind it, something below it, something above it. The reality of God, the character of the Creator who made all this stuff. It's a clue to who God is. So when you think about the fact that we can love each other, think about how you feel about your spouse. Think about how you feel about your children. You'd die for them. Would you not, Dad? I mean, in a moment, without thinking about it. There's no question, right? You hope you don't have to go there, but if it's going to be you or your kid, it's going to be you that is sacrificed, right? Absolutely. Where did that come from? Why are we that way? How is it that we are capable of loving each other in that way? How is it that a man and a woman find each other, join together, make vows, commit their lives together, and then enjoy the fruits of the marriage bed, which are so wonderful? How did all that happen? All of it, a clue, a huge clue, to the fact of God, the Creator, who has designed things, who has made us this way, because that's the way He is. Last week, Jason said something about it's important for us to model God. God's joyful. God's not down in the mouth. God's not disappointed. We need to model that. We need to follow that model. Same thing here. We are modeling God by our love. The fact that I would die for my kids. Heck, I might die for some of your kids. I'm not telling you which ones. The fact that we are that way shows us a God that is that way and who had demonstrated He's that way in Jesus Christ. So the fact of our love leads us to suspect that there is a God of love. And when we come to know that God of love, we know the fact of God's love for us. And a love for us that's every bit as real and passionate as the love we read about in the Song of Songs, or more so. A love that gives us eternal significance. Eternal significance. You matter forever. You matter more because of God's love than you would matter if you had your own website that everyone went to, or if your Twitter account had millions of followers. You matter more than if you were the star of the biggest movie out right now. You matter more than if you were the greatest athlete on the greatest team in the world. You matter more in the love of God than you would matter if you were president of the United States or dictator of the entire globe. God's love gives us eternal significance, and it also gives us eternal security. That's who you are in God, guaranteed, made real forever in Christ, done deal. And when we get a glimpse of that, then I'm going to borrow from last week, it throws us into invincible happiness. Should it not? Death-defying happiness. Born of a transcendent, God-centered perspective. A God-centered perspective that does not deny material reality. That does not deny the reality of our bodies. That does not deny the wonder of human sexuality. That does not deny love. That does not deny God's design of marriage. But embraces and enjoys all of those things to the glory of God. The power of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You that You have made us so well. Lord, you have made us to reflect your glory, to show who you are, our Creator, our Lord, our Redeemer, by how we are. Lord, help us to live in the significance and the security that you give us. Help us to live knowing, experiencing, and sharing the power of love. A love that we see as real and true when we look to you. And as we consider you, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.